We are all aware of the fact that things in our country and our society are in a mess. Families are in turmoil. People divorce. Neighbors can't get along, murder one another. Crime rate soars. We read about people committing suicide. All kinds of problems in our society. Why is it like that? Is it because poverty rate is up? Is that what accounts for the crime and the problems in families? Is it overpopulation, that people are just so crowded together in our society, that causes these problems? Is it because of heredity? People just inherited genes from their ancestors that accounts for their conduct. Is there no solution? How do we solve these problems? And so people began to work on the problems of poverty and population and what we eat and medical approaches. Back in the time of Jeremiah, the prophet, 600 years before Jesus lived, things were in a mess. There was immorality. There was ungodliness. The nation was in a mess. They were being threatened by other nations. This was a theocratic nation, obviously, one ruled by God with the promise even of material prosperity and protection. But Jeremiah comes to the people as a prophet of God, and he makes a very simple appeal and a very simple challenge that you read here in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jeremiah is simply saying that they need to abandon the practices that they've been engaged in, the people they went to for counsel, the false prophets, the idolatrous priests, and just go back, as we might say, back to the basics. Go back to the ancient past. Go back to God's way. And if they would go back to God's way, they would find peace. They would find rest. So it is today. We need not be discouraged. We need not be alarmed about all that's going about us. If we can just get that simple concept in mind and go back to some very basic and fundamental concepts that would change our way of thinking, change our way of living, and help us to find rest and peace with God and in every challenge that we meet in our daily life. We want to look at some of those foundational principles for life that God's Word sets forth. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Isn't it interesting as we start talking this morning about the concept of going back to the ancient paths and looking at the most fundamental concepts upon which to build our lives, a foundation that will grant stability, a foundation that we'll not be sorry that we've built on in years to come, that as we open our Bibles, a book that was written about 1,500 years before Jesus Christ was born, and Moses is trying to rebuild this nation who's been surrounded by idolatry and all kind of bad ideas and all kind of problems, that the very first place he begins, the most fundamental concept he writes about, is right here in your first chapter in the first verse, in the beginning God. In the beginning God created. Not just that God has always been, but he's the creator, he's the ruler, he's the judge of the universe. And you see that in these first two or three chapters of this fundamental book, aptly and rightly named Genesis, the book of beginnings. This is where we ought to begin. This is where Moses wanted the nation of Israel to begin. You'll notice as you look at the, beside chapter 1:1, you look at chapter 2 and verse 16, and you see it says, God commanded the man, saying. So in chapter 1:1, the first fundamental concept is God's the creator. He's responsible for everything that is. This immediately will impress us with his majesty, with his greatness, with a being that so far surpasses who we are that he's worthy of our worship and praise and service. But in chapter 2, verse 16, we see his relationship to man. He's the ruler. He didn't ask the man what to do. He didn't consult with anybody to find out what man should do. He commanded the man, saying. And here in the very beginning book of our Bible, God is presented as the ruler of our universe and the ruler of mankind who walks upon the face of this earth. You remember in chapter 3 how man failed to recognize the authority of God, listening to another voice instead. First of all, the voice of Satan, and the man to the voice of his wife. In chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, to the woman he said, I will start off in verse 14, to the serpent, because you've done this. And so now he curses the serpent. In essence, renders judgment against a very, very powerful being, Satan. When you think about Satan as a spiritual being of such power, and he does have power, he has so many forces at his disposal, but he's limited, and he's limited by God. And God, the Creator, rules even Satan and brings judgment upon Satan. And then in verse 16, to the woman he said, you remember the woman is the one that invited the man to eat of the tree and did not trust God's warning. And so he renders judgment upon the woman that in pain she would bear children. And then in verse 17, to the man he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. The woman listened to Satan. The man listened to his wife. And so then God brings judgment upon the man. God is not only the Creator, he's the ruler. And he expects his authority to be respected. And when that doesn't happen, there are consequences. He's the judge of the universe. That's about as simple and fundamental a concept as we could ever impart to our children. It's about as simple and basic a concept upon which to build our lives. But this is it. This is what we need to do, is return to this concept when we think about our decisions in life and how we treat our fellow man, what were the choices we make on our jobs, the responsibilities we have in our family, is just get back to this basic concept of God as the Creator, ruler, and judge of the universe. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 26, involved in this idea, chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This was not said of any other being. What would it do for society if men had this concept of who they are? What is man? Well, our children are taught in school, man is just a higher animal, the product of evolution, product of chance. That's not the way Genesis 1 presents it. Rather, he's made in the image of this eternal, majestic being, made in his image with the power and the right to choose to serve him or to choose to do wrong. He has the capacity no other being has, made in the image of God. But with that is also the fact that when his body dies, he survives death, and he'll go to an eternal destiny in one place or the other. All of this inherent in the idea he's made in the image of God. You see in chapter 9, this fundamental concept is the reason men were instructed about their respect for human life. In chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I'll require your life blood. From every beast I'll require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. We eat cows. Some people eat horses. We eat chickens. We eat all kind of animals. Why? But what about eating man? He said, that's repulsive. Some people eat men. What's wrong with it? Besides, you don't like it. Here's the answer. And here's why when men take people's life, they ought to be put to death, because of the sanctity of human life. This says something about the right to take my own life. I'm made in the image of God. And so this fundamental concept affects how I treat my fellow man. I can't get mad at my fellow man and take his life just out of anger. But I ought to take his life, that is, civil government ought to, when he takes the life of his fellow man without cause and reason. And so here's just a concept that separates man from animals. Why is it that you can kill an animal, but you can't kill a man, a sick animal that has no chance of recovery? Here's the answer. Fundamental, just getting back to the basics that we find here in the book of Genesis. In chapter 3, in the first three verses, you remember when Satan tempted Eve, what did he challenge? He challenged the very thing we're talking about. In verse 1, he said, has God said? That's really what is challenging, the very thing we're talking about. Has God said? Do you have to listen to God? Is what God says true? Will His promises come to pass, even those promises of judgment? Is He really the not only the ruler, but the one who brings judgment to the universe? Satan said it's not so, and she believed him. And so now we suffer and die. But you see this fundamental concept that we departed from. We already looked at verse 17, where when we fail to recognize God's right to rule, there's judgment, and judgment upon the man, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And then in chapter 3 and verse 24, you see that the man and the woman were driven out of the garden where the tree of life was. And that's why we have announcements before our assembly about people being sick and people dying, because of a departure from this fundamental concept and this fundamental principle. The fact that this is a basic principle and that we're called back to it, just like Jeremiah was saying, return to the ancient past. That kind of call is a very legitimate way to think. Look at Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. While Moses wrote about 1,500 years before Christ, the Apostle Paul, of course, wrote in the first century. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he's going to present the first eight chapters, the beautiful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, where men are redeemed from their sins through His sacrifice and through faith in that sacrifice. But where does he begin? In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made. This is the very thing people departed from. Verse 25, you'll see that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so here Paul is doing what we're talking about in this very lesson this morning. He's calling people back as he began this majestic book. This fundamental, why the gospel? Why is it important to you? I'll tell you right now, we won't appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ if we don't understand this. This is it. That God has the right to tell us how to live because He's our Creator. And He has the power and the right to render judgment when we fail. Now we need an answer. Now the gospel becomes precious. Now what Michael talked about at the Lord's Supper means a lot to us, because it's the remedy for the dilemma that we find ourselves in. Turn, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 1. We look at another very fundamental concept, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Here again we find the concept that the Bible is the Word of God, and that concept is a foundation upon which we should build. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Know this first of all. This version says, actually it's knowing this first of all, as you see in some versions. Knowing this first of all. So here's something that ought to keep before us. Keeping our knowledge as we're in 2 Peter. He talks about the false teachers that would confront them and the danger of falling away. What's going to help you against that? This fundamental concept that we ought to know and keep in our minds. Here it is, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made as an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. How did we get this book that I'm reading from this morning? I'll tell you what, folks. If Moses just had some spare time, or he was a good literary author and decided to make his name famous by writing the books that he wrote, it would not be worth my time studying, except as a matter of interest. Same thing with Peter. Peter was a fisherman. There's a lot of things he himself didn't understand. Why is it that we even quote the book of Peter? Here's the answer right here. Because the Bible is a book like no other book in the world, where the men who wrote it, the 40 writers approximately that wrote in this book, were guided by a higher power. The things that they wrote, the words that they used, the things they talked about, sometimes things in the distant future, were written by the power of God as they were moved or influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's no other book you can turn to for wisdom. In our mixed up society, people want to know, what are we going to do about all of this? And people never turn to the Bible. if our families are in trouble, our lives are in a mess. Here's a book that provides divine guidance. Timothy was left in the church at Ephesus to preach there. He was a young man, relatively, though he was in his 30s. I say relatively because in the congregation there were men of various ages, some older, both older men and women, as well as younger. What is he going to do to guide this church, to help it form and pursue a course that will make it what he talks about in chapter 3, a pillar and ground of the truth? Well, here's the answer. You know, there's so many books a preacher can study. I never went to a seminary. I'm thankful I didn't. And, you know, when you get to looking at the books you can buy to help you preach, you can spend every dollar you have and not have them all. If you want to get on the internet and start looking at all the books you can read, they're just vast. There's books after books after books of philosophy about God and love and heaven and hell and you name it. And it just becomes overwhelming. I'm so thankful for this passage. That is a gospel preacher. And I want to, first of all, direct my own life and help others to direct theirs. That here's the answer. Get back to this basic thing. He said, verse 16, all scripture. You know what scripture means, that which is written. They use that of the sacred writings. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, fully furnished or equipped for every good work. I am thankful. I know that the Bible I have here before you is a little bit thick. Some of yours are not that thick. That's okay. Whatever your size of your Bible is, isn't it great to know this fundamental concept that every single thing you need to know to guide your life, to make the kind of moral and spiritual decisions that's best for you, the woman you love, the children you love, the parents you may have, it's all here. Isn't that great? That's a fundamental concept. It'll fill us with the motivation to study. It'll fill us when we make decisions based on this book with a confidence that we're pursuing the right course. It's just a matter of returning to the ancient past. People know this verse. Look, how many times have you heard this verse quoted in sermons? How many men who preach know this verse and can quote it? How many times do you go to hear sermons when there's hardly any Bible used? I don't know about you, but I hear it. And men are relying on stories and experiences and all of that kind of thing. We're getting away from the ancient past. The ancient past. Get the book open and preach. I remember as a boy growing up, I would go to meetings. Men would open their Bible and they'd preach from the book. That's what we need to do. But we're talking about something more ancient than that. We're going all the way back to the first century. This is your tools, Timothy. The Bible is the Word of God. And so, when you look at what people look for wisdom today, it's not reliable. The Bible is essential because it's the only way that we can really know the God of creation, the ruler of the universe. The Bible is so important because it's right. It settles every controversy. The Bible is the book we need to read because it's sure. You can depend on it. You won't be sorry later. And the Bible is the book we need to know is because it's authoritative. Because we're going to be judged by the things that are written in that book. You're not going to be judged by the opinions of men or by a church creed. You will be judged by the things that are written in that book. The third thing that we want to look at this morning is nothing new. We're studying it right now, the family. Would to God we could get the family back to the way God ordered it. Since we're studying the family, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses. But we looked at this morning about the purpose of the family. Have people gotten away from why the family exists in the first place? What is the purpose? It would change so many decisions in life. And the Lord willing, we'll talk about that in our class on Wednesday. It would change so many decisions about how you think about your mate, how you make decisions about your time, etc., your job, all those kind of things. But it's just getting back to the family as God ordered it. Man was alone. God said, I'll make a helper suitable for him, corresponding to him. The purpose of marriage is for these two people to spend life together, to share their life mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. That says something about the kind of person I ought to be, to help my mate, not only physically, but spiritually. Do I drag my feet and drag my mate down? No wonder families have trouble. And so here we're getting back to the very fundamental concept of the family as God ordered it. And would that not change families? When you get to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 33, He talks first to the wives and then to the husbands. And again, very fundamental concepts. Not new with Ephesians 5. It's just, what is he doing in Ephesians 5? You know what he's doing, don't you? He's calling the Ephesian church back to the basics. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Is that new? That's not new. It's very clear in this text. It's expanded in this text. But really, he's calling these people back to the responsibilities that are inherent in the relationship of marriage. How is Paul going to straighten out? Here are people that came out of the pagan world. No telling what their parents and grandparents, what kind of homes they had. No telling what they hear in the universities around in Ephesus. What does Paul do? Here he says, here's how to conduct your family. Here's how a man and woman ought to think about one another. Do we go back and read this verse and think about this verse to build our families upon it? Jeremiah says, you need to return to the ancient past. We need to do that as well. You look over at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 through 9. We'll be talking about this in a later class. You know that when the book of Deuteronomy was written, they didn't have children's Bible classes? I guess those children just left to grow up dumb until they got to be 25 and maybe heard Moses preach for the first time. Is that it? How are those children to be trained? How are you? Where are your children going to make it in this world without a children's Bible class? There's the answer in Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. You train them, parents. You train them, daddy. You know, daddies get busy about working and making a living and all of that and taking care of the house and the yard and the car. And then what happens? Their children grow up and they're rebellious and they're not spiritually minded. Did daddies get away from the fundamental responsibility they have to train those children? We'll talk about that more in a further study, so I'll not expand upon it. We've gotten away from the responsibility that fathers have, away from the responsibility that godly mothers have, to train their own children. I'm not opposed to children's Bible classes, although it's not the purpose of the local church. But I'll tell you what, folks, we need to get back to the ancient past where mothers and daddies were expected to train their children in the way of the Lord. We need to get back. We'll talk about this. And that's the reason I'm not spending much time on it. We'll talk about this in a future study in our family class. You know what Exodus 20 and 12 says? Honor your father and mother. And you know what honor father and mother involves? It involves respect. Respecting the way you think about them, talk to them, and treat them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he refers to that passage and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then quotes Exodus 20 and 12. And so you see that honoring a mother and father involves obedience. Look. Here you've got these little old 2-year-old children, 1-year-old child. What are you going to do as a parent? I tell you what you need to do. Teach them to honor your mother and daddy. Oh, they do love me so dearly. No, wait. Honor me. Teach them to respect your authority. And you shouldn't have to say something 5 times for them to do it. That's not respecting authority. Obey your parents. Now, Ephesians 6 is written to children old enough to read that and understand and have a responsibility before God. But who's to teach them that? Get back to the fundamental. This is a parent's responsibility, is it not? Teach them the responsibility to obey. That's inherent in honor. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I will turn over there and read that, and we'll talk more about that again in a family class, the Lord willing. But note he said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. So, oh, I do. I really love my dear old mother. Her my dad passed away. I love her so dearly. Or my grandmother. No, it's not talking about that. It's great if you love them. Look, the word and explains how you show piety. That's not two different things. You show piety. How do you do it? To make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in sight of God. Take care of them. You're busy, you said. I got bills. Well, too bad. You need to spend some of that time and money on your parents if they need it. We live in a society where parents don't need it as much because of pensions and government programs and all of that. But be that as it may, we need to get back to the fundamental responsibility. Who's to take care of the older people? I'll tell you who's supposed to do it is their children and grandchildren. We've got away from that, haven't we? Jeremiah says, well, you need to return to the old past. We need to return back to the basics. God's holy word. All right. And then, the fourth thing I want to call your attention to is I guess as fundamental as it can be. This hinges on all these other things, however. This particular point, Jesus is the Lamb of God, is not so crucial without these other things. If God's not the creator, ruler, and judge of the universe, you know, if our families are ordered as God intended and we're following the Word of God perfectly, then, or if there is no guide for our lives, no standard for our lives, then this is not a crucial point at all. But the fact that God is the ruler and there is a written standard, the Bible, and the fact that we have failed in following that as neighbors and as husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, children, whatever it may be, is the reason we need this. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, when you read John 1, 29, you recognize you're reading the words of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a reformer. John the Baptist came on the scene. He was not a fun preacher. John the Baptist came calling the people to account for their sins, the Jewish people. His message was, you need to repent. You need to change. They already lived under the Jewish law of Moses, and they weren't living by it. And he's saying, you need to change. You're guilty before God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, God's promised rule through the Messiah, is at hand. And if you expect to enjoy the blessings of that rule, you can't do it in your sins. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John is preaching. And it's to this kind of people, as he calls them to accountability for the failure to respect God and his word and to order their lives as he intended, he says in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the, something we don't hardly even talk about too much in our society, sin of the world. People laugh about sin. They joke about sin. You hear people talk on television talk about, we chose to live in sin for a while, talking about living without marriage. And it's a light thing. Why did Jesus come? Folks, he didn't come to help poverty. Following God, Jesus will help poverty in our society. He didn't come to change government. Following the principles that Jesus set forth will definitely affect government. But that's not why he came. He didn't come for housing. He didn't come for education. He didn't come for employment. Jesus came for the greatest problem we have, and that is our failure to respect God as the creator, ruler, and judge of the universe. Our failure to follow his word, that's what sin is. It's a violation of the laws of God. And he said, here's the Lamb of God. You know why he's here? You know why he came? Michael talked about him dying for us a while ago at the table. We take this memorial. Why do you think that memorial is established anyway? Because we need to remember that. We need to remember why he came. That he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Down in verse 36, he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Lamb, of course, recall the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood sacrifices that were offered because of the person's sin. A person can't undo what they've done. But this animal was allowed to die as a vicarious sacrifice in their behalf. But animal blood can't take away sin. Christ came to take away sin, and that's why he came. That is what we need to understand about him. Look over in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 24. And this is the reason his message was not popular with the people of his day, because he was getting back to the basic purpose of why God sent him. He said, except that you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. They didn't want to hear that. Now, they'd have accepted Jesus if he'd have said, you know, I'm going to deliver you from Roman taxes. Your government is oppressive, and your laws are not what they ought to be, and we're going to institute new state laws. Amen. That lifted him up on their shoulders. That'd have fought anybody that tried to hurt him. But he said, no, I'll tell you what I'm here for. I'm here to remedy a problem you have with sin, and if you don't believe that I'm he, I'm the Son of God, and why I came, who I said I was, you're going to die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, where I go, you cannot come. Note also in verse 32, he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I'll tell you, you talk about a verse taken out of context. That verse is taken out of context and quoted and applied to everything under the sun. Every kind of quote-unquote truth you can imagine. There's one truth that refers to, folks. It's the truth of who Jesus is and why he came. And how much we need him. That's what these people didn't understand. That's what a lot of people don't understand about Jesus Christ today. You will know the truth. And it's that truth about Jesus. He said that'll make you free. In chapter 14, this very truth is a truth that's denied in our society, but it is the truth. If you believe it and teach it, you'll be called a bigot. You'll be called narrow-minded. It doesn't change the fact, it's the truth. You know, if a mathematician, you're trying to figure out problems that have to do with math, and he said, let me tell you something, 3 + 3 = 6. I said, look, I like 7. My friend over here likes 8. We got 500 people over here that like 11. He said, let me tell you something, you're all wrong. 3 + 3 = 6. So you narrow-minded bigot, you think, who do you think you are? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the true and living way. There's no other way to God. Call that narrow-minded if you want to. It's the truth. It's the fundamental truth. There's no way to be right with God apart from Jesus Christ, like it or not like it. And yet God in His wonderful grace had 4 books written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so we can know the story of Jesus and decide for ourselves whether it's credible, whether we ought to build our lives on it. And so in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, as the greatest miracle that Jesus worked has been rehearsed, His resurrection from the dead, John said, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why are they written, John? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. I tell you what, folks. You can teach your children about how to be in a band, how to play ball. You can teach them how to make a living. You can send them to college. But the one thing they need to know is that God is the creator, ruler, and judge of the universe. The Bible is His word. And when they sin, they stand condemned. And Jesus is the only answer to their problem. He's the one they need to know. People know about Caesar, and they know their ball players, and they know politicians, and they know all kinds of things. But do they know Jesus Christ? That's the one thing. That's the fundamental thing. Do they know Jesus? How much do your children know about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I tell you what, just ask them some questions. This is fundamental. This is what they need to know. This is the basics. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when Peter was preaching, look what he said. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name simply means no other person. No other being, no other plan than the gospel of Jesus Christ is what he was preaching. There's no other way. And so whether you're a Jew, as Peter was preaching to, whether you're a Gentile, as Paul preached to in the city of Athens, it doesn't make any difference. Whether you're rich, poor, whatever the color of your skin, whatever language you speak, this is fundamental. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians. You know, people talk about the church, and that term is used pretty loosely. Sometimes the term is just used in kind of a broad sense, the church, talking about that group of people who claim faith in Jesus, kind of in a universal sense to encompass all quote-unquote believers. Well, in Ephesians 1 through 3, he talks about the church. He tells you what he's talking about. He's talking about the body of Christ in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He's talking about Christians. It's that group of people who indeed have professed faith in Christ and been buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of their sins. What is the purpose of the church, this body of people? It is not to lift the world's economic standards and poverty standards and political standards. In chapter 5 and verse 25, first of all, verse 23. He said He is the Savior of the body. The body is the church. He tells you that in chapter 1, 22 and 23. He's the Savior of the church. The church is the body of saved people. Down in verse 25, when he's talking to men and women about husband and wife relationships, he uses Christ in the church by comparison. He said, husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why did He do that? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you should be holy and without blemish. This is what the church is all about, folks. It's about being right with God. It's about people who recognize their failures. It's about people who depend upon the cleansing blood of Jesus and are justified in His name. It's not a political organization. It's not a social organization. Yes, people in it are people who have social ties and political ties. But this particular group, the Bible talks about, is an organization of people who are seeking to be right with God through Jesus Christ. That's not only true on a universal level, that's true on a local level as well. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We talked a while ago about Timothy being left as a preacher in the church at Ephesus. And here in chapter 3, he's talking about the kind of men that's to rule that group of people. Now we're talking about a limited group, a group of people who meet together in a community. We call it a church of Christ. Unfortunately, people lost the significance of that term altogether. What do you mean of Christ? Well, that's the name you put on the sign. Maybe they'd have nothing to do with Christ. They may get together for birthday parties and political speeches and all that kind of thing. But a church of Christ is about Christ and about the gospel of Christ. And that's the kind of leaders you need. That's the kind of preaching you need. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. He said, "In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." What truth? Read the next verse and it'll tell you what truth. Not political, social, economic truth. Here's the truth. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, received up into glory." That's a very short, concise statement of the gospel of the Lamb of God. And he said, "I want you to teach in such a way, Timothy, I want you to appoint the kind of men," see, the kind of men are appointed, "as leader to the congregation that will make the church truly an of Christ group." That's the nature of it. That's the kind of people that's supposed to be part of it. And that's the purpose of it. And that's the kind of works it ought to be engaged in. People have lost that, haven't they? They've gotten away from the old path. Even those with the name on the sign, Church of Christ, have gotten away from it. Gotten away from the old paths. What's Jeremiah's plea again? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. "Ask for the ancient paths." You know what they said? "We ain't going to do it. We will not walk therein." That's what they said. But Jeremiah's a prophet. Make a difference. We're not returning to the old paths. Result, chapter 6, verse 17. Let's go back over there. Chapter 6, verse 17, you see the idea of judgment upon them and their nation. He said, "And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." Sound of a trumpet was the idea of warning. Warning of battle. Warning of judgment. They said, we'll not listen. You try to tell people, this is going to end in ruin. They won't listen. He said, "Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I'm bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans." The fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words and asked for my law. They have rejected it also. And so the Babylonians came, besieged Jerusalem, took captives. 3 times they took captives. The final time they destroyed the city, burnt the houses, destroyed the walls. He said, listen, listen, listen. Sound of the trumpet. You're in danger. We're not listening. We're not walking. And so there was judgment upon them and upon the nation. But you know, they went to church. That is what they would call church. In other words, they went to worship. But look at chapter 6 and verse 20. "What purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet came from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." We can come over here and we can sing these songs we sing. We can pray these prayers we pray. We can take of that fruit of the vine and that bread. But I'll tell you what, if we don't get back to the basics, and God is the ruler, God is the creator, ruler, and judge of the universe. His Bible is our pattern for life. And try to order our families as well as our individual lives upon it. And recognizing that our only hope and the most important focus we have is on Jesus as the Lamb of God. We're going to suffer judgment. There's good news. We don't have to. Jesus come to me, says, "Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you shall have rest for your souls." By confessing his name, changing our lives, being buried in the waters of baptism, we can start new. And if we've gotten away from the old paths, we can return. You see Jeremiah telling people, come on back. God's still calling people to come back. We can assist you in that change. Then once you come us together, we stand and sing.